Please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. My topic is unconditional love, the amazing restoration of Israel. I'm reading Hosea 1, 10 through 2, and verse 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. This is a time for dramatic change for Israel and Judah. It was an era of unparalleled prosperity and political success, but also of growing spiritual apostasy. Unfortunately, this is a high water mark of prosperity that would not endure very long. In less than 30 years from 750 BC, the Assyrian captivity would take place and Israel's material prosperity would vanish. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. By itself, that's very shocking. That's a very graphic thought. And the marriage between the holy prophet and this prostitute is a metaphor to teach Israel an object lesson. Their marriage gave Israel a concrete illustration of what God's marriage was like to Israel, one of unthinkable and grievous adultery. Hosea's messages were characterized by solemn warnings of judgment, which we saw in the first 9 verses of chapter 1, mixed with promises of hope and restoration. And it's that latter passage or part, promises of hope and restoration, that will be the focus of my message today, because Hosea chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2 and verse 1 has both of those. Like I said, in 1 through 9, we heard the prophecies of sober judgment against Israel, how they played the harlot with the pagan gods, and how judgment was coming to them, a very severe judgment that has lasted up until this day. But now our attention is drawn to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, and chapter 2, verse 1, because verse 1 in chapter 2 really is part of the end of chapter 1. It is contained with the same flow of thought. It contains the same flow. And I'm not sure if the translators did a really good job in dividing the two chapters here or at the end of verse 11 rather than at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. But our attention is drawn to the distant future, when judgment would be reversed now. Hallelujah. And Israel restored and reconciled to God after a very long period of separation from intimate fellowship and a long period of very severe correction. 2,500 years of severe correction and chastisement. Very long time. Now, the 5 names that we looked at that were mentioned in verses 3 through 9, being Jezreel, Gomer, Jehu, Loruhamah, and Loami, represented judgment. Each one of those names represents severe judgment against Israel and ultimately Judah. But now 2 new names are added in our text representing mercy, and they are here, and we'll look at them. So here is where the grace of God comes in. God will one day change their names from not my people to my people. From no mercy, their name will become mercy. God will change it from unloved to my loved one. With that backdrop, let's look at our text in verse 10. Number one, restoration from small remnant to great numbers, because this is what this verse is teaching us. Way back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea in number. God told Abraham in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the cities. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God promised that Abraham's descendants, not only physical, but books like Galatians and Hebrews and Romans teach us, this would include the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who is the father of all those who believe, all the believers. God will multiply both the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. This is a promise here that is affirmed or reaffirmed in the Abrahamic covenant, which was given in Genesis chapter 12 initially, but was affirmed a couple of times by God to Abraham. God is going to multiply Abraham's physical and spiritual seed exceedingly. But this is a prophecy, then, in verses 10, 11, chapter 2, verse 1, of the affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. In spite of Israel's dreadful, unthinkable sin against God, God someday in the future, from when Hosea was written, is going to restore Israel and fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now this gives hope to believers, because all of us in one way or another look at God through individual eyes, do we not? And in a very real sense, we're a type of Israel. We're a child of God, whereas Israel or the church, choose whichever one you want to use as a symbol of the people of God. We are a child of God. That is, you and I, if we're saved, are children of God. And the same promise comes down to us that no matter how much we are chastised and punished and spanked, deservedly so, by the Lord, he will never leave us nor forsake us. But this specific prophecy, the Abrahamic covenant affirmed that Israel or Abraham's descendants will be innumerable, is nothing short of amazing, which specifically is the restoration of Israel. It's incredible that when you consider how much unthinkable, egregious sins national Israel, including Judah, committed against God, that God would still restore them to himself as his covenant people, corporately or individually, take your pick. Because there's nothing good about Israel except for a rare revival or a rare pang of pleasure that God would receive from an individual believer in Israel or corporately speaking. There's nothing good about Israel itself in herself for God to show mercy to them. The same is true with individual believers. We can extrapolate this principle out to all of us as individuals, who are all sinners. There is no good thing dwelling within us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when you look at national Israel in terms of original sin, in terms of the total depravity of man, that all of us from Adam on to the end of the world deserve eternal damnation because of our sins, and you factor that principle back to national Israel, none of them deserve mercy, whether individuals or corporately. And when you take that thought and you see here that God is going to restore not one person, not 10, not one tribe, but the entire nation of Israel, not only to their homeland, though I be reformed in theology, I'm one who believes that national Israel will be restored as a nation. Maybe that doesn't fit in someone's eschatology, someone's belief of the second coming or the doctrine of last things, but I do believe it's biblical. It's scriptural, and I'll show you why. Now, I'm not going to make an exhaustive study because we only have about 40, 45 minutes. I'm going to give you some teasers, for lack of a better word, some truth for you to consider and digest, and from there, continue on in this study of whether or not national Israel will be restored, because I think that's what Hosea is telling us in our text. And I think Paul the Apostle affirms that in the book of Romans twice, both in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. And that was one reason for that long extended scripture reading by our brother Tim. I wanted you to get a little of the backdrop of what Paul is saying there about the future of national Israel. But there was nothing good about Israel itself for God to show mercy. Right here in Hosea, Israel historically is at their utter worst in terms of their national behavior, their moral life. Since they violated the terms of the provisions, or the terms and provisions of the covenant, innumerable times in the centuries leading up to this day and age, which is mid-8th century, God was in his rights to destroy Israel. But not only did he not destroy Israel, but he left this wonderful promise of future restoration. Isn't that just like God? We have a picture of the character of God here. This is what the Bible teaches us in its history, in its stories, in its narratives, and in its dense theology. It gives us a view of the character and personality and being of God himself. And that picture of God's character is what draws us to himself, is what breaks down our defenses and our resistance to embrace him and trust him and love him as we should. When we understand in a wider and deeper way the being and the nature of God and all of his beautiful, glorious attributes and characteristics, we fall in love with him. It certainly does help to have the Holy Spirit affirming and teaching and illuminating these truths in our hearts and minds to be able to understand these truths and to have in response our hearts go out to him in worship and in adoration. For if the Spirit did not open our spiritual understanding and reveal these hidden truths of God to our hearts, we would not be able to relish in them and cherish them and apply them and delight in them. So we need the Spirit of God. But when we talk about Israel, Israel's persistence in idolatry and disobedience and stubbornness are magnified 100-fold in the light of God's patience and warnings for hundreds of years to the nation of Israel. It's a wonder that he didn't annihilate them after a decade or two of their stiff-necked resistance to God's tender and gracious and patient warnings to them to turn and repent. Israel deserved to be severely punished and removed from the privileged place as God's people and permanently cast aside. But were they? No. We have a picture here of a child doing the worst possible things that the child could do against his parents. And finally, the parents running out of patience, and the parents deservedly disowning the child and saying to him, I can't do anything more with you. I've tried 1,000 times, 10,000 times. I've taken you for help, taken you to the psychologist, taken you everywhere, behavioral counselors, taken you to every resource I can expose you to help you, but you refuse, you harden your heart, you're callous, and you hate us nonetheless when all we've done is reached out to you, shown you love, and been there to support you. And the child just says irrationally, I hate you, when the parents have done nothing but try to help the child and improve and to grow. Now this is and how would you feel as a parent? You would feel devastated if any of your children did this. But you would have a point. I would suggests that all of us would have a point where we would come intellectually to the conclusion that that persistent stubbornness in our children is incorrigible and irreversible. And there's nothing we can do anymore. Even our own emotions and affections would be so weakened and emptied from within us that we would be dumbfounded to do anything for our children. in such a state as that. But not so with God. We have a picture of the heart of God that depicts him as having a never-ending fountain of love, an unfathomable ocean of kindness and tenderness. Not that God cannot be hurt. He can be grieved and hurt tremendously. Yet, within the divine being, there is a Marianas Trench, a very deep, unfathomable reservoir of love and forgiveness and kindness that if you taste a little bit of that and even go deep in partaking of that love, you will never want to abuse his love again. You will never want to be presumptuous about it or be indifferent towards it when he shows it to us. So Israel deserved to be punished and cast away, but they were not. What about God's justice and righteousness, which were shamefully violated by Israel? God's heart was repeatedly broken over centuries, wounded and grieved over centuries, and the fact that he did not destroy Israel and cast them away forever is amazing. In spite of Israel's heinous sins over the centuries, God not only kept the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, but now in Hosea 1:10 and 11 and 2:1, he's affirming those provisions. When God makes a commitment to love an individual and save that individual, to love his people Israel and save his people Israel, he keeps it. Not necessarily without severe chastisement, painful as it may be, but he always keeps his end of the bargain. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So, in spite of Israel's sins, God kept his promise to Abraham. He's prophetically affirming that promise now in Hosea 1:10 and 11, 2:1, that Israel will be like the number of the children or the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. But still, it doesn't make sense. Like I said, everything demanded that Israel be destroyed because of their sins. Justice, righteousness, morality, even logic and reason all called for Israel's demise and removal of God as God's people. In verses 1 through 9, like I said, we learn about how bad Israel is and were. So one would think that verses 10 and 11 and 2:1 would naturally lead to a description of their destruction, but it doesn't. Why? Well, the first word in verse 10 gives us a clue, yet. Yet. This is a major shift in language. Read right up through verse 9. It's painful to read about God's sentiments towards Israel, how much they have sinned against him, how hurt he is. The metaphors he's chosen deliberately are designed to express God's angst and his grief. Hosea, go marry a prophet. This is a picture of how I have married a harlot Israel. This is a major shift in language when he says in verse 10, yet. What a radical change of tone and direction. And what a glorious word yet is. Why? Because judgment is not the end of the matter. This word yet says drastically, this is not the end of the story. This word yet in Hosea 1:10 reminds me of one of Paul's favorite words, but. He uses it as well to drastically change direction in describing the mercy and love of God. In Galatians 1:15, it says, but when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. In the context, Paul was describing how wretched sinners are. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Can you identify with Israel how your life was headed in the wrong direction towards hell and damnation? But God, yet God, worked mightily in your heart and mind and caused you to reverse directions, and he drew you to himself with cords of love. This teaches us three things about God. Listen, three things about God. This word yet teaches us concerning the mercy of God. First, it teaches his unconditional love. God was going to love Israel even if they disobeyed him. And we can understand unconditional love when we contrast it to conditional love. Conditional love, by way of definition, comes from the ego and focuses on a person, like a spouse or a child, a parent or a friend. When we love someone conditionally, we tend to want them to look and act and think in ways that fit our own expectations, right? We hold others accountable to our expectations in order to qualify for our affection. This is conditional love. If they act the way we want them to, we express our approval. If they act contrary to our wishes, we withhold our expression of acceptance of them, usually in some form of anger. Conditional love polarizes our thoughts to believe, since I'm right and you're wrong, I think you should see things my way. This results in a power play between people because it focuses on control. It focuses on controlling people, which typically elicits a defensive reaction from the people whom we're trying to control or change. And when someone acts in a way that deviates from our expectations or does something to hurt us or someone we love, conditional love can morph into bitterness, resentment, or hatred. That's the kind of love that so many of us exhibit all the time, even as Christians. We set up standards and expectations, and if people don't meet them, we can't go on loving them just as they are, right? But unconditional love, we learn, is without bounds. 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. True, divine agape love. Divine love knows no bounds, no limits, or reason. In other words, a love that will stay exactly the way it is not looking for the other person to change before I allow my affection and my approval to rest upon them. A love that will stay the same regardless of any changes in circumstances or any changes in the people that are in my life. Unconditional love doesn't mean we agree with everyone or with everything, but it's a deliberate choice and commitment to show respect and kindness and compassion and cooperation to a person, regardless of the circumstances or the personal sacrifice I must make of my will, my pride, my emotions. That's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit supplies grace and strength for us to manifest and exhibit upon others, whether or not they're agreeable or disagreeable, whether or not they are kind or disrespectful. Unconditional love continues to love the person, to help the person, to sacrifice for the person, whether we get thanks, approval, or a reciprocal response from them in like kind. We love them anyway. That's God's love, unconditional love. And that's the kind of love he showed to Israel. They did not reciprocate, generally speaking, his love. But he kept on loving them. God's love is unilateral and not dependent on the actions of his creatures. And if we have God's love abiding within us, it should also be unilateral and not dependent upon whether that the love of other people is reciprocated. If it's hard for you to love somebody, it means you're drawing from the reservoir of the flesh rather than from the reservoir of God's love. and your flesh and the strength of it will eventually run out. God's love is unconditional. There's no conditions, no ifs with God. He told Israel in Deuteronomy 7. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. And verse 7. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. There was nothing within the Israelites to merit God's love. As a matter of fact, he told them on numerous occasions that they did not have the love of God in them. Jesus told that to the Pharisees. I know you, he said, you do not have the love of God in you. And the Israelites were very selfish people, and they were filled with sin, just like any other unsaved person. But because the Lord loved them, without any response, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to their fathers, that's why they, the Israelites, were the continual object of God's affection, mercy, and grace, because he loved them. Rebellious as they were, he still loved them. That's agape love. That will prevent divorce in many, many, many cases, that kind of love. Not in every case, but in many cases. And he was driven, that is God, by the promise he made to the patriarchs to keep loving the people, to not leave them nor forsake them. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. When Israel's rebellion and disobedience and unbelief persisted for motivation to continue his forbearance and long-suffering ways, God looked within himself. He saw his own integrity. He cannot deny himself, and therefore was faithful to his own promise, was faithful to love the people based on his own desire for them. So we see his unconditional love. Secondly, the word yet in Hosea 1:10 reveals his holy attributes. Knowing the backdrop and the history of Israel's unthinkable, egregious rebellion and unbelief and disobedience, idolatry, spiritual adultery, he continues to love them and stand by his promise. What does this teach us about God's character? Well, it puts the spotlight, first of all, on his faithfulness. God is faithful. We read in Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My dear friend, one of the reasons why you and I are not destroyed, punished to the point of the ultimate chastisement, which is physical death, is not because of anything in us, not because we are worthy, not because we've done well sometimes and God sees our good works and he weighs them against our bad works and we happen to come out on top every time. No, it's because of his great compassions and his great faithfulness to love us through thick and thin. We also learn about his love here in Hosea 1:10. He should have destroyed them, but in wrath, he remembered mercy. He chose to love them. He had the prerogative to destroy them. Justice demanded chastisement. But God has the prerogative and the right to show mercy. And all of us have been the recipients of that mercy instead of his chastisement. We read in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I can understand why David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God than fall into the hands of man when looking forward to some chastisement with God, because man very often will not budge when it comes to giving mercy. He will bring down the rod of correction. He will bring home the full force of the law against the offender. But very often God will empty himself of his anger because he remembers his great love towards us and his kindness. And he sets aside that wrath and he chooses to show mercy. And that's why some of us are not crippled and warped with illness and disfigured with disease as a form of chastisement. That's the reason why some of us are not caught up in the tally of statistics on all those who have died by car accidents in America last year. That's the reason why some of us are still in our right minds and have not been tormented by mental disorders and gone crazy and neurotic and schizophrenic, because our sins have just caused so much guilt and have played upon our hearts and minds so terribly that we can't even think a straight thought anymore. It's because of the mercy and grace and love of God that we are sitting here fully clothed and in our right minds and relatively free of pain and in good health. His love. But also we see in the word yet concerning his attributes, thirdly and lastly, his forbearance. Oh, Romans 2 and verse 3 is so powerful here. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Instead of God coming down on us and punishing us, we are led into the path of his goodness, where God has great patience and forbearance upon us. Indeed, he is a God of 10,000 chances. And that's all the more reason why we should not be presumptuous on his mercy and remain in a place where strongholds control us, where weakness and leanness of soul reign in our life. We should be motivated and moved by his love, by his forbearance, and by his faithfulness. And remember, yet another chance he has given us, more space he is giving us to repent and to return to God and to embrace him in love. Well, the third thing, besides his holy attributes and his unconditional love that we see in the word yet, is his amazing grace. I've touched on this here and there during my comments, but now I want to focus on his amazing grace, because it's especially seen in the gospel of God's grace, the very core of which is unconditional love. The gospel is written all over the book of Hosea. It's written all over the history of national Israel. The gospel, unmerited favor, some call it a gift, others define it as. They are both those, yes. The grace of God is the only reason and grounds for our salvation. We deserve nothing but punishment for our sins. And if we are not punished, on the contrary, if we are saved and receive any spiritual blessing from God or otherwise, it is only because God chose to show you and me grace instead of giving us what we deserve. The Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God was perfectly within his rights once Adam and Eve sinned, our federal head, to cast not only Adam and Eve, but all their posterity into hell, because we have sinned in Adam, Romans 5 teaches us. And God would have been perfectly just to do so, but he decided to show grace. So in Genesis 3:15, he gave us the first promise of a Messiah who would save us from our sins. As the angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, salvation is all about grace. And what does grace do? It magnifies the glory of God. It glorifies the amazing goodness and wonder of his love. But when you add works to grace, it deteriorates the love of God and puts the spotlight on man. That is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, was so insistent that the gospel never be diluted by any form of works righteousness, because it takes away and dilutes from the glory of God as seen in his grace, which he gives to sinners undeservedly, unconditionally. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Oh, do you realize, my friend, the gift of God's grace that he has given to us as believers? We deserve to be punished in a place called the lake of fire for all eternity. And that place will be a witness and a testimony of the righteous judgment of God to all the wicked who will burn there forever. It will declare God's righteousness and justice forever. But God chose not to cast us into the lake of fire as our destiny, but he chose to bring grace to us. He chose to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and melt hardened hearts that were against God and deaf and blind towards God all of our lives. But he melted us inwardly, gave us ears to hear, sent forth the Spirit to teach us through the Word of God, and brought us to himself and drew us to himself with cords of love. And so we see then these three amazing truths. When we consider this sudden change from judgment to kindness in God's speech to Israel in Hosea chapter 1, this magnifies the grace of God. We read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness towards us in Christ. This teaches us that God delights to show sinners his grace, his goodness, and his mercy. Something in the inexhaustible, unlimited being of God. There is a level of unspeakable, undefinable, rich love and mercy where God delights to show forth and pour out that mercy and grace upon undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, Titus 3:3 says, living in malice and envy. You remember that? Hateful and hating one another. But, there's another but, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The kindness and love of God. You can trace God's grace and mercy towards Israel from the inception of their nation all the way through till today. Even though they have been scattered in the diaspora, the dispersion, since 70 AD, all over the world, yet he has preserved them. Yes, they were one step away from complete annihilation, at least four times I can think of over the last 25 years, under Assyria, then Babylon, then Rome, and then Hitler's Germany. But God preserved them. And 3 years after God punished the instruments of Israel's punishment, the last one being Germany, 3 years after the last almost genocidal punishment, God fulfilled a number of other promises in the major and minor prophets to bring Israel back to their homeland in 1948, which gives us a sign, a landmark that national Israel will continue to experience the grace of God until their full and final restoration. I believe that there's still a lot of chastisement left for Israel before that day comes. They're surrounded by many Arab nations. They're avowed enemies. And it's a miracle by itself that Israel has not been destroyed until this moment, during the various wars they've had over the last 50 years with the Arab nations, the war of 73, 68, I think there were two other wars. Let me give you a definition of what grace and mercy is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Israel has been the perfect example of that definition of grace and mercy. And we could see this in our own life. We are all living trophies of the grace and mercy of God. I love the way the psalmist puts it in one of my favorite psalms, 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You can worship the Lord at any time, by the way. Because he's so good to us, is he not? He pities us. He has mercy upon us. A good example of the grace and mercy of God is found in the prayer of Ezra. When under his leadership, they returned from Babylonian captivity. Listen to what Ezra prays in chapter 9 of the same book, verse 13 through 15. And he's praying to God on behalf of the people. I'll pick it up at verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. I don't know if you read between the lines, but here is the priest and the scribe Ezra praying, leading the thousands before him of the children of God and Israel in prayer, a prayer of confession after they returned, a prayer that hopefully will level all of the crooked lines, spiritually speaking, confessing their historical and national sins, committing spiritual adultery and idolatry, the unbelief, committing these abominations, acknowledging that God was in his rights to consume them, and yet he left them a remnant. He never consumes the people completely. He leaves a witness of a remnant in place as a token of his grace and mercy, but also in remembrance of his great covenant. Habakkuk 3:2 says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There are no other grounds upon which to plead, but on the basis of grace and mercy when we come to the Lord. We all deserve, like Israel, to be destroyed. So it is on the grounds of God's unconditional love, love that we don't deserve, love that we cannot merit or earn. It's on the grounds of his unconditional love, his holy attributes of love, faithfulness, and forbearance, and upon his amazing grace and mercy that Israel is restored from small remnant to great numbers. Great numbers that have once again, over the last 60 to 70 years, have filled the earth with Jewish people, although their Jewish blood is quite diluted, including mine, because there are no true blue-blooded Jews. At least we don't know if there are, because all of the genealogical records were destroyed in the temple in 70 AD. And when the Jews were carried away into captivity, they intermarried with the other nations, and the rest is history. But in the second place, restoration from rejection to adoption. Verse 10 again, B, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You know, as painful as God's judgment has been upon Israel, and as long as it has been upon Israel, it's only temporary. We need to remember this. You remember that God called them sons. In Exodus 4, God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Jeremiah 31, he says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Paul himself said, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption as sons. Israel is like the prodigal, left the father's house, was in the dregs of sin, including a long period of chastisement. But one day, the son will return home to the waiting arms of a joyful father. In this passage, God promises to regather Israel and Judah, and he acknowledges that they are his children. They are his son, his sons and daughters. The spirit of adoption as sons will be seen in the morning or on the day and the morning of the second coming of Christ. When the Jews, their eyes finally open, the eyes of their understanding, scales falling from their eyes, and they will weep tears of repentance and tears of joy simultaneously. On the one hand, rejecting as their forefathers did, and they themselves, Jesus as the Messiah, but on the other hand, finally now, saving faith granted to the nation as a whole, and then they will shed tears of joy as they embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We read about this in Zechariah chapter 10. You say, wow, how's that going to happen? The Israel of God now. Isn't that the church joined together, made up of Jews and Gentiles? Yes, it is, but that's only one part of it. And Paul is careful. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, he describes spiritual Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And then verse 12 through the end of the chapter, he describes the restoration of national Israel. But if you read it all as one group, instead of these two different statements and descriptions, you'll get confused. And you'll have to deny one part of Scripture against the other, or one truth against the other. In Zechariah 10, we read about the restoration. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, the house of Joseph representing the 10 tribes. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God and I will hear them. This is a description not of spiritual Israel, but of national Israel. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Verse 12, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. One of the clearest descriptions of the Jewish nation, that God will bring them back, verse 6, have mercy on them. He cast them aside. We're learning about this in Hosea. But he will bring them back, and he will hear them again. He will whistle for them. He will redeem them. Or save them. They shall increase as they once increased. They will be in the millions. Again, he's describing the restoration of the nation. And he will sow them among the peoples. They'll be throughout the world, yes, but he will also gather them. In chapter 12, we see that this will take place. When will this take place fully? Well, it started in even before 1948. There was a whole backstory with the Balfour Declaration, where Great Britain paved the way, God using them, this nation, for the Jews to return to their homeland in 1948. But the seeds of that was in the 19th century, began in the 19th century. And Great Britain promised at the end of World War II to facilitate the restoration of Israel in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in their homeland. And the Jews were getting anxious. David Ben-Gurion, the leader of the Jews at that time, and others, held Great Britain to their promise and said, we've been waiting for 20, 30 years now. When are you going to help us restore the nation? And finally, in 1948, they did. They facilitated it. That is Great Britain. God using them, of course, the whole time. But in Zechariah 12, verse 6, we read, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is God's firm protection. No one's going to move them away from God. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then he leads right into the messianic promise. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We see the protecting hand of God guarding Israel, even being surrounded by their enemies. And God says he will protect Jerusalem, and then he will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, granting them repentance, melting their hearts with conviction of sin, opening up their eyes to behold the fact and believe the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah and the Gentile Savior, the Jewish and Gentile Messiah Savior. And when he pours out that spirit of grace and supplications, they will see him as he comes, whom they have pierced, that is, their forefathers, the Pharisees, who incited the Romans to kill Jesus. And they will understand the entire history. And then it will be this response of mourning and grief for him as one whose heart goes out for his only son. Besides Israel, Paul applied Hosea 1:10. The Apostle Paul in Romans interpreted Romans 1:10 to not only apply to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. He says in Romans 9, verse 24, even us, that is the Gentiles, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea. And the best interpreter and commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Paul says, he quoting Hosea 1:10, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Peter also quotes from Hosea 1:10, and says, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In 1 Peter 2:10, he applies it to the Gentiles. Some theologians apply Hosea 1:10 as only applying to the Gentiles. Some apply it to the historical local fulfillment of the Jews coming back to captivity. And many others, I think the majority, see this as a double fulfillment, as both the Jews becoming the people of God again in an intimate spiritual way, returning to their land, being restored, as God's people, both in their territory as well as in their relationship with God, as well as the Gentiles being brought into this wonderful relationship. I only have a few minutes left. Let me hurry on to point number three: restoration from scattering and division to gathering and unity. I'll just touch on this briefly. Verse 11, Hosea 1:11a, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." Again, as God promised to Abraham, Israel will become like the sand of the sea. But he will bring both nations together again. The 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south will be reunited. This is what God is promising here. Ezekiel 37 is a commentary on this, beginning in verse 21, Ezekiel 37:21. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land." They are now one nation in the land, are they not? "On the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them." Right now, they don't have a king. But this prophecy in Ezekiel 37 indicates that they will have a king again, and God will see to it that it will never again be an earthly king. It'll be the God-man, the only true head and king of Israel, spiritually speaking. "They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them." Again, prophetically, he's pointing to Christ. The term David the king is a synonym for Christ. It's a code word for Christ. "And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So we have a picture being painted by these prophetic texts and the commentary and a proper interpretation given to it by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that over a severe and long period of chastisement, God is going to gather the Jews from all over the world and give them their own nation. During this time, there will be a remnant who will truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, a remnant within Israel. You have the larger nation, let's say 3 million Jews, but then within that nation, you have a very small remnant, I being one of them, of Jews in the flesh who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. But then there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And when he comes again, all the Jews will have their eyes open to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He came 2,000 years ago, and their descendants, that is the descendants of the contemporary Jews who see the return of Christ, crucified blindly and deceptively and sinfully their own Messiah. But now that their eyes are open, they're also granted a national, to a person, repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will own Christ as their king, and after the Lord, I believe, after Judgment Day, when God destroys the old heavens and the earth and recreates a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over national Israel, but also he will reign over the Gentiles, you and me. Not you, not me, but we need to keep in mind that scenario I just described is not in contradiction or in competition with the teaching that the Apostle Paul lays down in the book of Ephesians and that he amplifies in Romans 11, that The Gentiles being grafted in, since the branch, the natural branch, was cut off the vine, that's Israel, because of their sins, God temporarily cast that branch off, and they're not abiding or dwelling in the vine right now because of a long period of chastisement. 2,000 years ago, he grafted in an unnatural branch, which is not native to the tree, which are the Gentiles, and they've been grafted in. And the apostle upbraids and warns the Romans and all believers not to boast against the natural branch, because if he can cut off the natural branch, he can cut off the unnatural branch. If you want to boast and do one-upmanship against Israel and go, you lost your position, Israel, because of your sins, and now we're in charge. No. God had a greater plan, and that greater plan was when he sent his son. He sent him for the entire world. That was his plan from the beginning. And the fact that Israel has a special place in the heart of God, that in itself doesn't teach us anything about the value of non-Jewish believers. We are all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, for we're all one. But the metaphor of Israel being the people of God is instructive to us in the New Testament. For all things were written for our admonition and given to us for our example in the life and history of Israel, to show us that Israel was set apart as a holy nation. Therefore, as the people of God, wherever they be in the New Testament, now in 2015, we're to be set apart as a holy people, a peculiar people. Also, we learn through Israel's special relationship as a nation with God that God hates worldliness. He hates idolatry. We're to be separate from all that as the people of God. And so the metaphor carries over to the New Testament concerning being separate from the world. So we learn many important truths about relationship with the Lord as believers through the very terrible behavior and unbelief and disappointments of Israel's relationship on the part of Israel in their relationship with God. But I don't have the time to develop this any further right now because my time is up, but I have a few other points to make, which I'll probably continue next week. Let me close with this last application, which is this. The amazing restoration of Israel has buried within it a word for all of us as God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike. In it, we see God's unconditional, amazing love. He comes down very, very low. He reaches out to us. He seeks us out and he finds us. He brings a promise of hope to us. And that promise is this: he is going to love you and me. He is going to guard you and me. He is going to keep you and me until the day he dies. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the work of salvation that he started, he will continue it and he will complete it. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. His love for you and I as a Christian is not dependent on what I do, on my successes or failures, on anything within me or anything that I do. He loves me because he loves me. The same way he loves Israel is the same way he loves me. Because he elected me before the foundation of the world based on his foreknowledge. He loved me before I was created. He had foreknowledge, that is, he knew me. He knew me spiritually before I was even created. He loved me beforehand. And he set his love upon me. He knew all about me. He knew my name. He knew where I would be born. He chose all these things in terms of the various aspects and features of my birth and my life before I was even born. And at some point in my life, he broke through all the ignorance, the rebellion, the ignorance, the deception, the slavery to sin, and he opened my eyes, and he applied the election that he determined before the foundation of the world to me in time and in history. The Holy Spirit took the benefits and blessings of Christ's death on the cross, and he began to apply them to my life, to my understanding, to my intelligence, to my affections, to my emotions, to my will. He revived me, he resurrected me, he regenerated me, and I was able to understand, I was able to believe, I was able to trust in him as my Lord and as my Savior. That is why I am saved. It had nothing to do with me. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. John chapter 15. He said in Romans 9, it is not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God who shows mercy. The only reason why you and I are here with a profession of faith, with the delight and joy of being children of God, is because he did all the work, he did all the saving, he drew you to himself, he granted you faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he granted you the privilege of serving him and being his child. Don't you love him? Don't you want to just lay down your life all over again at his feet and say, take me, Lord? What can I say in response to such unconditional love? I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I can't buy it. I can't be good enough for it. You just give it to me. You just give it to me as a gift. Lord, I'm glad I'm going to worship you forever, because that won't even be long enough for me to express the delight and joy I have in being your child, because of your infinite grace and your eternal love. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your love, unmerited, undeserved as it is, yet you loved us anyway. You saw us in our sin and our blindness. You followed us around for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, patiently waiting and working behind the scenes to prepare us to trust in you. Unbeknownst to us, one day you began to thaw out the chill of our hearts and open our eyes to see, as you would have us to, the truth of your gospel. We thank you for this, Lord. We praise you for it. Help us. Help us in understanding your unconditional love and the amazing restoring grace you showed Israel to not be long in our own backslidings, in our own wanderings from you. Help us to remember at those moments when we find the joy of our salvation slipping away, turning into the routineness of religiosity. Help us to remember your great love, your great sacrifice of your Son to die on a cruel and bloody cross, to be raised from the dead. Oh, let us remember when we need to remember it and fly back to you and return to you and rededicating ourselves to you. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.